Well, that's a treat to have Clint with us. We have about 9 who will soon be in India from Imago Dei. We keep sending out people. We'll have over 50 probably in the next 3 years. We'll be full-time on the mission field, and we rejoice in that. The book of Acts is all about that, right? It's about taking the gospel around the world. We've seen it in the life of the Apostle Paul, and today we're going to cruise the Aegean Sea. I know many of you, based on Instagram and Facebook, have enjoyed your summers, and you've posted these pictures of being at beaches and creating envy in all of us. We have some who are on cruises today. They're in Alaska, and I just pray it's a terrible trip for them as they're in Alaska, you know. But I do pray you enjoy your vacations as the Lord gives you those. What a great gift they are. My friend Ben Palka, who's from Buffalo, last year my wife and I were going to go on our first ever cruise. And he suggested, because Ben and I are from the Rust Belt originally, me from Detroit and him from Buffalo. And so he sent me a brochure of a cruise where you could cruise Lake Erie. It was called the Good Time Boat, and you could go to Lake Erie. And I was just thinking about, man, the guy who goes to his wife and says, "Baby, I think we should go on a cruise. You know, it's been 10 years. The Lord has brought us through a lot. Well, where are we going? You know, Bahamas, Hawaii, Toledo. I thought we would go check out Toledo. I heard Toledo's really nice this time of year." And so we didn't go on the Good Time Boat. We went to south of there, somewhere else. But I don't know anybody would want to go to Lake Erie, really, though it might be nice. I don't know. Perhaps they're giving away food and drink. I can't think of another reason why you'd want to cruise on the Good Time Boat. But today, we're gonna cruise the Aegean Sea, and we're going to get on the Good News Boat as the Apostle Paul is going to take the gospel to the first city in Europe that receives the gospel. A very significant trip. We have a map to kind of show you where we're headed today. We're starting in Antioch, Syria, which is the home base of the Apostle Paul, the church in Antioch. And he's going to go to Tarsus, where he was actually from. And then he's going to revisit the churches on his first missionary journey. And so he's going in a reverse direction from the first trip to Derbe, to Lystra, to Iconium, then to Pisidian Antioch. Now, from here is when the story gets really interesting, because Paul wants to go west, and he's blocked, right? Then he tries to go north to Bithynia, and he's blocked. Like Dikembe Mutombo just swatting Paul wherever he wants to go. It's like, not in my house. Boom, 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 boom. And so he kind of wanders around over to Troas, and from there he receives a great vision, the Macedonian call, we call it, where this man tells Paul, "Hey, come and help us." And so he has a brief stop in Samothrace, a mountainous little island, and goes to the shore of Neapolis and then walks a few miles over to Philippi. And as I said, this is the first time the gospel gets planted in Europe, even though the lines weren't demarcated like that in Paul's day. But we know in hindsight how significant it was, based on the history of Christianity, that the gospel goes to Europe, and much happens as a result of that. So that's where we're going. I just want to outline it in 3 sections. We've got a lot of verses. I'm just going to flow through it. We're just going to walk along, make comments, application as we go. First section is the journey to Philippi. Who's going on the journey? How are we getting to the journey? Second section, new converts in Philippi. Acts 16 is really a story of how God brings various people to faith in him. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. As we often say, we hope you come many, many weeks in a row. It might take many, many weeks in a row for you to get your questions resolved. I think you can identify with these characters because you have 3 different types of people who are brought to faith in Jesus. I think you have much to identify with. So we're going to look at these new converts, and then we'll just finish briefly on a new congregation and talk about this new congregation that's formed in Philippi. So here we go, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, this is interesting to me that verse 36 is just Paul and Barnabas. There's no vision. There are no dancing hobbits. There's nothing spectacular. It's just Paul saying to Barnabas, "I think we should go visit the churches and see how they're doing." And so don't think that the Bible is always filled with stories of extraordinary movements of, "Hey, go here, marry this person, work at this job." This is just seems sensible to Paul to go revisit the churches. And so that's what they do. They set out to revisit them. The problem is, however, they don't actually revisit all the churches. They don't go to Cyprus. At least Paul doesn't go to Cyprus because he and Barnabas have a conflict. But Barnabas goes to Cyprus. Check it out, 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. That the language in Greek suggests that of a sickle. They've just been cut, they've been separated, and like a sickle, there's wounds here. Paul loves Barnabas. Barnabas took him when he was a new convert. Barnabas loves Paul. He's never seen anything like Paul. And yet these men, Barnabas, his nickname, right? That's his nickname, the encourager, is having a conflict with Paul, who knows everything. We'll come back to that. So they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, who obviously impressed Paul from the previous section, and departed. So that's companion number one for Paul. He's taken Silas with him. Having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, same phrase used back in Acts 13. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here we go, couple applications. It's interesting. What's up with John Mark? Why doesn't Paul want Mark to go with him? Well, in Acts 13, a few weeks ago, we were looking at this, how Mark goes along with Barnabas, who was his cousin, and they go to Cyprus, and then when they set sail to go north, Mark says, I don't want to go. He wants to go back home to Jerusalem. And we talked about how some of the possible reasons for that, we don't know what they are. They could have been an illness. He could have been afraid. He could have been homesick. He could have been upset with Paul that he was now the leader instead of Barnabas. It could have been Paul's concern for the Gentiles that offended him. We even noted that maybe he was a little round around the middle and he didn't want to make the trek because you got to be in shape if you're going to hang around with Paul. Maybe he got some abs and Barnabas is thinking, you know, Mark's in shape now. He's got two abs instead of one. And we ought to take him along with us. And Paul's like, no, whatever the issue was, Paul thought it serious enough not to take him. Now it's interesting that Luke gives no judgment on who is right and who is wrong. He just describes it. So who's right and who's wrong? I don't know. Kent Hughes says it well when he says, our heart goes with Barnabas, our judgment goes with Paul. And there ends the big tension. Paul is he's the truth man. Barnabas is the encouraging man. And they have a conflict. Now, a couple things to point out. Number one, just see how good men, godly men, can disagree. The Bible is not a fairy tale, right? This is reality. This is a dose of realism. I mean, if you have a problem with the encourager, man, and the encourager has a problem with you, and you're Paul, and you're writing 13 books of the New Testament, that ought to encourage some of us. We might possibly have a problem with another person one time, right? It might just happen. But the good news, as we pointed out later, Mark is reconciled to Paul. Paul's on his deathbed, 2 Timothy 4, and he says, bring Mark with you. He's very useful to me in the ministry. This is a good picture of restoration and reconciliation, but just don't be surprised if you have some issues. Work through them. Second thing to point out here is how God worked through the conflict for good purposes. He actually now gets two mission teams out. Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus. Paul and Silas go elsewhere. God often uses separation for his own good and his own glory, for the good of the church, the advancement of the gospel. Now, this doesn't condone, I'm not condoning unjustified conflicts, complaining and murmuring and bickering. But just note here, God in his sovereignty uses the situation to get the gospel to many people. And so we find encouragement in that as well. So that's the first guy that is mentioned. We got Silas now. Second guy that's going to join Paul, chapter 16, is Timothy. Timothy, let's read about him. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. They're 60 miles apart. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. That is, she was a Jewish woman who became a believer in Jesus, probably at the first time Paul went to Lystra in Acts 14. She had grown up reading the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and had come to faith in the Jewish Messiah, the one to whom the scriptures point. She was a believer, then it says, but his father was a Greek. And the way it's constructed, it seems to imply that the father's not only a Greek, he's also an unbeliever. So this is encouraging if you grow up in a family where you don't have a believing parent. It's okay. Look at Timothy. He's going to become a great pastor of a church. Timothy's dad is a Greek, his mom's Jewish, and verse 4 tells us about Timothy, who had come to faith in Jesus, his great reputation. It says he was well spoken of by the brothers. What a great thing to be said of a guy. Well spoken of by the brothers. We've often said this about Jeremiah Branch here in our congregation. He's well spoken of by the brothers. Anybody who knows him says, I want my kid to grow up and be like that. I tell my kids that all the time. Watch him and do what he does. I don't think you've watched. Go watch it. You're not watching. Apparently you're not watching. You need to be watching. That's Timothy. He's like this model. His faith is known, notice, not only in Lystra, but Iconium, 20 miles apart, before cars. They know about Timothy. Great reputation. And so Paul says, wanted Timothy to accompany him. This is a beautiful picture. Come with me. He just doesn't throw a book to Timothy or tell him to go to college. He says, I want you to come with me. He brings him along the same way Barnabas took Paul with him. Now, this is very important. Now, this is for ministry, but if you got a job and you're a guy and you can have a young guy shadow you and you can show him how a guy works a job in a way that honors God and what a day in the life of a normal worker looks like, that would be a wonderful thing. I have some guys I would send you, some kids. Like, show them what that looks like. Or if you're a lady, have one of our young ladies come, if it's allowable, and show them what it looks like to serve people and to honor Jesus in the workplace. In this case, it happened to be ministry. And so Paul has taken Timothy along with him. And in order for him to go, though, something unusual has to happen. Deep breath. And he took him and circumcised him. I'm not suggesting you do that when you have the young people who are shadowing you. That had to be the most unusual conversation in the history of mentoring. Hey, Timothy, I want you to go with me. Everybody says you're great. Oh, what's it like, Paul? Well, they throw rocks. You got a helmet? Bring it. You got any shin guards? You might need those. And oh, by the way, I'm going to need to circumcise you. I think I'll stay in Lystra. Now, what's up with this? Now, last week, Pastor Nate just told us that you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. That is, you don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. And so why is now Paul saying to Timothy, you got to be circumcised? Well, it's quite simple. This is not for salvation. This is for mission. Notice what it says in the next phrase, because. Why are you circumcised? Because of the Jews who are in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. If you had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, you were considered Jewish. And all the Jewish people knew that here was an uncircumcised Jewish guy named Timothy. And Paul, every city he goes where first? Synagogue. So how's Timothy getting in? He's not getting in. But he can if he goes through with his surgery. And so Timothy submits, has the procedure done, and now he can go into the synagogue and preach the gospel. All this is showing us here is how we got to be all things to all people that by all means we might save some. This is just like if you go to a Jewish setting today and they say you're inside a building, you need to wear a hat, you put on a hat. Or you're talking to some Muslims and they sit on the floor. Well, you just sit on the floor. Or if you're in some context and you have to wear a robe or have a head covering, whatever it is, anything that is not sin, that's just a culturally neutral thing, you just do it. You adopt it without, you know, adhering to any sinful behavior. So there are barriers or boundaries to this. All things to all men doesn't give you a license to sin. Like, we can't say to the drug dealers, I became a drug dealer, that I might save drug dealers. No. But when it's a culturally neutral thing, maybe food or drink, for example, then we're either pick it up or put it down for the sake of the gospel. That's what Timothy is doing here in this act. This is not for salvation, this is for mission. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I didn't circumcise Titus because I didn't have a plan to take Titus with me to the Jews. Verse 4, as they went their way through the cities, they delivered for them the observance and the decisions that they had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So they're going around to the churches and they're given what we looked at last week in Acts 15. The Gentiles come to faith in Jesus. They don't have to become a Jew first to be a Christian. They believe straight to Jesus. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increase in numbers daily. That's twice now it says that Paul is strengthening the churches. Paul loves the church. He's going about strengthening the churches, and now he's got a new guy on the team. He's got Timothy. So we got Silas, we got Timothy, the dream team. Here we go. Third guy is being added to the fold. His name is Luke. Luke. This is quite a squad Paul is developing here. He's not the Cavs. It's not LeBron and nobody. You know, LeBron and the church league guys. We got some good dudes here, man. We got Silas, we got Timothy, and we got a physician who knows the Bible. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So now we're going to see this calling, this Macedonian calling. How on earth did they even get to Philippi? 7. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. So they tried to go west, nah. Tried to go north, nah. So they end up sort of floating around, verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went to Troas. And now they don't know where they're going. I mean, they're just kind of there. You ever been there before? Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Like, I don't know what's next. Neither did Paul. Like, he started out to simply go visit churches, and he ends up all the way in Philippi. That's often how the will of God works. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, we don't know who this Macedonian man is. Some have speculated it's Luke because he's mentioned in the next verse. Some have even speculated it was Alexander the Great. That's silly. Silly idea. We don't know what this guy looks like. He may have had Mickey hands for all I know. You know, waving them out, come and help us. Come and help us. I've been told there's a church in this city who has Mickey outside on Sunday morning waving people in. I won't even go there. I think maybe we should put a Barney head on Nate and have him out here on the corner, you know, just wheeling him in. We'll have 4 people here every week. It'd be great. And they'll be nuts. Verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately this is the first time we is mentioned in Acts. So now Luke, somewhere along the way, entered the picture. We sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I think we see a number of very important applications on God's guidance. How does God guide people today? I want to be really careful because God doesn't give us a Macedonian call for everything. He doesn't spell out who we're supposed to marry in our Cheerios in the morning. You know, he might give you some vision and dream. We hold that out as a possibility, but I don't think that's normal, and that's not what Paul is experiencing on the ordinary basis. But I think there are some applications here about God's guidance. Like, number one, God uses both open doors and closed doors, right? He forbids and he permits, right? So there are times in which God just says no, and you don't know why he's saying no. No twice here, no to the west, no to the north, yes to the west. And there we go, open doors, closed doors. Second thing I want you to notice here is that God uses both circumstantial and rational qualities and experiences to get us to where we need to be. It's not just a circumstance issue. A lot of people try to read into circumstances too much, in my opinion. Notice how these guys are using their brain. When it says that they concluded that God had called us to preach, the word concluded means they added it all up. They put the pieces together. They got together and they began to think through this. So following the guidance of God doesn't imply checking your brain at the door. Bring your brain, right? Thirdly, we see in this passage that God's guidance is both personal and communal. God is directing Paul, and yet Paul is asking the brothers. They together concluded this was the right decision. We say this often at IDC. It's very important, we think, that you consult other godly people when you're making big decisions. A lot of people look down on that sort of thing. They think that's unspiritual. Even Paul here, we got together. Acts 15, they have a meeting. They conclude, this is us. We're together, we're going to do this. Proverbs speaks about this over and over, about seeking wise counsel. Fourthly, finally here, on God's guidance, we see that God's guidance is often gradual and unpredictable. It's gradual, right? They don't know what's happening. They've got to set out to, you know, revisit the churches, and then they try to go one place, no, next place, no. They end up in Troas, and then boom, they go to Philippi. So if you don't know what the future is, it's okay. Here's the good news. Jesus is with us. Three times in this passage, we hear about God. We actually hear about the Trinity. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit said no. Verse 7, Spirit of Jesus said no. Verse 10, God has called us to Macedonia. The good news is God is with us. Wherever we go, David Livingston said, without Christ, not one step. With Christ, anywhere. Anywhere. That's the big issue, is Jesus with you? And if he's with you, just enjoy the ride. You have reason to rejoice. I don't know if I'm going to go to Denver or Duluth. right? If I'm going to South Carolina or to Georgia, just follow Jesus. That's what these guys are doing. They end up in Philippi. So that's the journey. That's how they get there. Now let's think about these converts. There are three converts that are mentioned in this particular chapter. And I've often wondered if Jonathan Edwards thought about this chapter when he wrote a book in the 1700s called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, in which Edwards basically described the Great Awakening and how these people became Christians in a variety of ways. Because what we have are three testimonies of three different types of people who come to faith in Jesus. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, a little island, and the following day to Neapolis, the port, and from there they walked to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Philippi was founded by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, and most historians tell us that Philippi was the most Roman of all the cities, that it was called Little Rome, and that's illustrated by the rest of the chapter. Very influential city. Paul goes to this city as he's been going to cities, and he's going to meet the first potential convert. Now, let me just frame up the rest of the chapter with these three different types of people. Three ways in which people are converted. We got this lady named Lydia, who is an Asian. She's a very wealthy lady, as we're going to see in just a moment. She was a God-fearer, not a Christian, a God-fearer like Cornelius. That is, she had believed in the God of the Old Testament, but hadn't expressed faith in Jesus. She is won to Christ through public exposition, simply hearing the scriptures. Then we have this other girl Luke calls a slave girl, who is tormented. She is a very poor young lady. Not only poor, she's owned. She doesn't even have, herself. She's spiritually tormented, as we're going to see. And Paul basically casts a demon out of this lady, and the power of Jesus is displayed. Then we have a jailer who's a Roman, who's a blue-collar guy, who is indifferent to the gospel. He just doesn't care. He's not opposed to it. He's not for it. And miracles, and we should probably add example, is what God uses to get his attention and to bring him to faith in Jesus. And it's from these particular stories that Luke puts together what eventually becomes the first church in Europe here in Philippi. So the first case study is Lydia. Notice how she is brought to faith. It says in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Paul goes outside the city to this place of prayer because there were apparently not enough Jews to form a synagogue. You would always go to the synagogues first. We don't have a synagogue here. You had to have 10 men to have a synagogue, and apparently there weren't 10. But what we do have is a Jewish Beth Moore conference going on down by the river. Where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down, we spoke to the women who had come together. Now, this is interesting. Like, we're going to go start a church. Where should we go, man? Let's go where the women's conference is. Yeah, some of you guys like that idea. Women's ministry. I think God's calling me to women's ministry. No. Okay, here we go. Let's get into it. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. Where is this at? She's from Asia, Thyatira, and now she's in Philippi. You know what this means? It means she was a good businesswoman. She made lots of money. Thyatira was known for purple dye. So she set up businesses in different cities. This is a very entrepreneurial lady. She's a go-getter. She would have been on Forbes magazine, the queen of QVC. That's Lydia. A lot of people think women in the Bible and women in Christianity are like, just they got to be quiet all the time, say yes, sir, and sweep the house. Here you get first convert in Europe. And she's a go-getter. Right? She's a strong lady, business lady, Lydia. She's a seller of purple goods. That doesn't mean she's an LSU fan, in case you're wondering. There are no Christians who are LSU fans. Maybe two, maybe. I'm still thinking about it. She's a worshiper of God, meaning she's a God-fearer. She's not a Christian yet. She is a worshiper of the God of the Old Testament. And this is the beautiful phrase about Lydia. Like, if you get nothing else about Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Sometimes when you preach, for some it's eh, and for some it's wow. And sometimes you can overanalyze responses. Why does it happen for Lydia and not the other ladies? And why does it happen on particular Sundays or when you hear particular messages? It's because God works in the hearts of people. It's ultimately about what God does when his word is proclaimed. And You know, when it says they were there for many days, they could have been there for weeks. Paul could have been teaching Lydia for weeks. That's why I said, if you're not a Christian, keep coming. And if you want to be a Christian, but you're like, I don't feel that God has regenerated me. He hasn't given me a new heart. Keep listening. Here is Lydia. She's under the scriptures. Paul is pointing her to Jesus from the Bible. And on one particular day, boom, the Lord opens her heart like a flower opening toward the sun. And she receives life. You just got to wonder if Lydia had been studying Ezekiel 36 and passages like that that spoke about having a new heart and just wondered, will that ever happen to me? Will I ever have a new heart? Yes. Yes, you will, Lydia. And it happens. The Lord pay it. This is what we should pray for every person who's not a Christian that we know and love. Lord, would you open up their heart to believe? What happens is 2 Corinthians 4 here. The Lord shone in her heart to give her the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual experience happens in this lady's heart. And notice how quiet all of this is. The next scene's going to be dramatic, powerful. This is nothing more than a little prayer meeting and a picnic down by a river. Some people probably passed by them and didn't pay it any attention. And as the word is taught, God quietly opens her heart and she believes. And that's the way most of us come to faith in Jesus. Just sitting under the scripture week after week after week after week, and God by his grace opens up our eyes. And may he keep doing it. What happens next? Verse 15. After she was baptized, notice she believed before she was baptized, and her household as well. A lot of people want to try to defend infant baptism from Acts 16. And there are no infants mentioned in Acts 16. There's every indication, according to Acts 10, and the very next section we're going to read with the jailer, that belief preceded baptism every time these households are mentioned. So this doesn't mean her babies. It probably means her servants. She had a big house. She has a big household. She goes back and shares her testimony, just like the jailer does. He invites Paul over, and Paul preaches the whole family, and they all believe, and they're baptized. And so let's not make more of this than we should, and let's not build a doctrine on a very obscure verse. After she was baptized, her and her household, she urged us, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So now we see something we should see from Lydia, that is hospitality. The Lord opens her heart, she opens her home. That's how it ought to work. She shares her faith, she shares her wealth. Now this is very important because a lot of people think to be a Christian, you got to be poor. And the really heroic Christians are only poor Christians. And that's a faulty doctrine. I think sometimes we have a real temptation in avoidance of prosperity theology to adopt a poverty theology, right? To assume that if you have money and you have a house, that you're obviously not godly. Well, here you go. This lady's got money. She's got wealth. She's got a big house. The church is actually going to meet in her house. And so what we need is a Pauline theology, not a poverty theology or a prosperity theology. I think a lot of people adopt that poverty theology because it's the people who sell it all who become heroes, and they want to be heroes. And a lot of people feel very guilty about having money. Don't. Use it to the glory of God. That's what you should do with it. Paul's very clear about this in 1 Timothy 6. He says, command the rich, those who are rich in this present age. And he says present age because all of us will be rich in the next age. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, don't be arrogant, and command them to be generous, willing to share, ready for every good work. That's what you ought to do with wealth. And that's exactly what Lydia does. So this is not a spin game on me trying to get you to write a big check. This is a helpful, this is an important corrective, I think, on the church right now. I was talking to a church planner recently, actually last week from Cleveland, incidentally, who was saying, man, before I was a church planter, I thought really negatively about people with money. And now I'm like, yeah, I'm really glad you got money. You know, and he's like, this lady called him, and she's in another city, another state. And she said, hey, I love what you're doing in Cleveland. I want to help. And she sent him like a $5,000 check. And she said, tell me some more ways I can help your church. So he got an email and like listed 10 ways, you know, things that were going on. And she said, thank you. I'm going to take this list. I'm going to pray for it. You don't know how many times I've told people, hey, I want to help, and they don't tell me how. And they I really do want to help. And those people are out there, and praise God for them. And if you're one of them, Welcome to Imago Dei. Like, we don't have a poverty theology or prosperity. We have a Pauline theology. We thank God for what we have. We don't make idols of the good things God gives us. And we take what we have and we use it to his glory, whether it's a house or a car or a boat or whatever it is. Lydia, she prevailed upon us. She was a good businesswoman. I love that little note. She prevailed upon us. This girl can sell some stuff. You know, that's what I take from that. Lydia, I would have loved to have been around this lady. Now, the next lady would have freaked us out. Verse 16. Shorter on her, okay? As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. In the Greek, it's pneuma pythone, spirit of python. She was called a pythoness. Pythoness, because the Greek god of Apollo was guarded by a python, and they believed this python spirit had basically permeated her life, and now she was giving predictions, and the Greeks and Romans put a lot of value in these oracles, and she's basically now owned by men who use her for money because they know people want to know their future. So they own this girl. She's a slave. She's doubly owned in that she's owned by the evil one. Luke and Paul definitely see this as demon possession. And she's owned by these men. She needs to be freed. And that's what happens. Because the power of Jesus overcomes. Jesus has a way of crushing serpents. No problem with pythons. 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, what is she doing saying truth? Like, this is exactly right. That's what they're doing. Well, when you study guys in the Bible who are demon-possessed, they often, actually, I should say always, say true things about God. They're right on the money. You are the Most High God. And then they say, "Depart from me." Like, they always have their doctrine right. And that's very interesting, isn't it? James says even demons believe and tremble. You can have doctrine right and not be a Christian. Say true things about God, but not have a new heart. Well, when she is lining herself with these apostles, what she's basically saying, I think what the evil one is doing is trying to associate the two, to discredit Paul and his companions' ministry. And so Paul needs separation. He doesn't need to be associated with her. Like we're not together. We're not on the same team. You know what I'm saying? That's the problem. And this kept on going, Luke says, day after day. And finally, Paul gets greatly annoyed, either at her continuing to say this or annoyed by the association that people are seeing. Or it could actually be translated troubled. He could be grieved over this. He's grieved that this lady is in such bondage. And so Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And thus the power of Jesus is put on display. Now, you can't have a more stark contrast between Lydia and slave girl. One's wealthy, one owns nothing. One is religious, Lydia, and this girl's tormented. From different places, and yet they're both freed by Jesus. Saved by Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't say technically that she became a Christian, but by inference, I think it's safe to assume she did. When Jesus cast out the demon of the Gadarene demoniac, for example, he became a missionary. He's changed. He's in his right mind, the text says, clothed in his right mind. And when Jesus delivered that man, it upset the economy, just like here. It's a very similar scenario. I assume that she became one of the early members of this church. How is she brought to faith? Through this dramatic display of power. And that leads us to the third guy, the jailer, Barney Fife. Here he is in Philippi, a little toothpick in his mouth. He doesn't know what's about to happen. Verse 19, but when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, so they didn't care for this girl one iota. They used her, like guys use girls today all around the world as slaves. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So they're upset they lost money, and so now they're going to make up charges. They're going to slander them. And when they had brought them before the magistrates, they said to them, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice," which wasn't true. The crowds joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison, think dungeon, and fastened their feet in stocks, basically to the wall, So they're in a dungeon. They've been beaten with rods. This made me think of 2 Corinthians 11, which is probably what Paul had in mind when he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. I can't help but read these affliction stories over and over. In Corinthians, there are 3 places when Paul talks about being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked. Some of you artists who are into calligraphy, you should do some of that with these phrases are just beautiful. But Paul would say, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You want an example of that? As sorrowful yet always rejoicing? Verse 25. What do you do when you've been beaten to a pulp, your back is lacerated, it's sticky with blood, your feet are attached to the wall, it's midnight. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. It's just amazing. Most Christians right now would be so upset, they would throw such a pity party. Paul and Silas are in the prison. You don't know how the conversation went down. I would have loved to have been there. Psst, Silas. Yeah, Paul. It's cold down here. Yeah, man. What you think we ought to do? You bring them Uno cards? No, man. How about we sing, Silas? Sing. You can't sing, Paul. Old raspy voice. What you want to sing? How about that one by MC Hananiah? Let's do that one. That's why we pray. No, how about that one on being a living sacrifice? Let's do that. You just like that one because you wrote that one. No, I got the Baptist hymnal memorized. It dates back to the 1st century. How about we sing some songs? Let's sing the Psalms. I don't know how it went down. Here are these 2 men have been beaten to the point of death, and they lift their voice to God in praise, and God shakes the earth. The prisoners were listening to them, undoubtedly saying to themselves, whatever they got, I want. People pay attention to you when you glorify God in the midst of suffering. When you just live the same life they live and then you thank God for it, it doesn't make as big an impact. But when you're persecuted, you're suffering, and you're still giving glory to God, showing that he's your treasure, not what he gives you, that gets attention. 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake. And the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The Lord's specialty is breaking chains, as we've noted throughout the book of Acts. Here, the whole prison's opened up. And now the jailer freaks out. The jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He knows he's responsible. He will be held guilty. This is a serious deal for him. But Paul cried out with a loud voice. He saves his life. Do not harm yourself. For we're all here. And then the jailer calls for the lights, rushes in, trembles with fear and trembling, falls down before Paul and Silas, and he's got one simple question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the best question you could ask. Now, some have argued that he's talking about safety. He's not talking about salvation. I don't think that's true, not for a moment. Based upon what Paul says next is the answer. And based on the fact that he was probably listening as well, and he knew the story of Paul in Philippi, this guy's well aware that they're preaching a particular message, right? And so he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And I love that Paul can give him a direct answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There you go. What do I have to do? You don't have to do anything. Jesus has paid it all. He has done everything. He's lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have died. He rose victorious over all of our enemies. He's ascended to the throne. He's reigning over all, and we're awaiting his return in which he judges the living and the dead. Believe on him. Believe on him. It says next, he says, this promise, by the way, is for you and your household. And they spoke the word, in verses 32, spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who are in his house. So they're hearing the Bible. They're hearing the gospel. And he took them that same hour, that night, washed their wounds, and was baptized at once, he and all his family. What a picture here of repentance, of conversion. The guy who wanted to put him in jail, who would beat them in stocks, now washing their wounds. The whole family becomes believers. 34, then he brought them up into his house, and he set food before them. Another wonderful expression of grace. These guys had to be hungry. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Once again, hospitality in Acts 16. This time they're going into the Roman jailer's house. So we have 3 conversions. Lydia, religious lady, wealthy lady, slave girl, crazy lady, poor lady, tormented lady. now freed in her right mind, got her dignity, got salvation. We got a jailer, blue collar guy, didn't give a rip about Jesus or the Bible, and now he's on the team. It's going pretty well. 35, new congregation is formed. But when it was day, the magistrate sent to the police saying, let those men go. They want them out of town. And the jailer reported these words to Paul. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? Nah. Let them come themselves and take us out. Now, why is Paul doing this? Is he trying to humiliate the law enforcement? Now, this is very important for Paul, and it's very important to Luke throughout the book of Acts. He wants people to know that Christianity is not violating the laws of Rome. Paul's about to leave town. He wants to make sure this church is protected, that they will not be harassed in the future, and people will see that Paul did nothing wrong. He's trying to protect the reputation of the church. And so he says, we're not going out like that. We ain't going out like that. We ain't going out. 38. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, and they heard that they were Roman citizens, and they came and, watch this, and apologized to them. That doesn't happen very often in Acts, after Paul gets beat up. Guys come in and apologize. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. I love verse 40, last verse. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, plural, a whole host of people now, brothers and sisters, they encouraged them and they departed. A beachhead in Europe. Church planted. About 10 years later, Paul writes to the Philippians in his most joyful letter in the whole New Testament, commending them for their generosity, their love for the gospel. And you just got to wonder what it was like when Paul, when this letter of Philippians was read to that congregation. You just wonder who read it. Maybe that jailer wobbled up there. Maybe Lydia, the slave girl. This is what Paul says, how he begins his letter. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, and he began it, didn't he, in Acts 16, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to know this God through Jesus. We are recipients of great grace, aren't we? The Lord has opened up our hearts. He has freed us by the power of Jesus. He's brought us into community. And what he has started, he will bring to completion. And so Acts 16 is encouraging us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to follow his guidance, to make his name known, to trust in his power, and to keep doing that until we see him. And until that day, may God grant us grace. Let's pray together. Father, we give you glory today for your incredible grace and kindness to us. We all have different stories in this room, like the three individuals in this chapter, but we have one great thing in common. That is, we have the same Savior, purchased by the blood, adopted into the family. What good news. Better news doesn't exist. We pray that you would grant us grace this week, Lord, to share the gospel, to love people, open up our homes to follow your guidance. I pray, Father, we would trust in the gospel as we preach it, and we would trust that you work in people's hearts. It's ultimately not about us, it's about you. And I pray that you would grant us many Lydias. And I pray even perhaps today there is a Lydia who's been sitting under the scriptures that says, I want to become a Christian. Lord, grant that, we pray. In Jesus' good name, amen.